the very last book of the Old Testament, in the only book written by an Italian, Malachi, Malachi. Actually, he's not. He is a Hebrew. Malachi, wonderful book. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. We are in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Okay. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for this word. I pray in Jesus' name that you would open it up for us this evening, Lord. It's so wonderful to be able to begin and end the day blessing you, Lord, by worshiping you, not only through song, but also worshiping you through receiving your word, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would do that work in us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. Means the messenger. Malachi means the messenger. We know very little about Malachi. He is the, as I said, the last prophet in the Old Testament. And actually, if we could just, Sean, if we could have the, we could show the timeline. Wouldn't want to miss out on this timeline, which we have shown at the beginning of every book. So here is the timeline of the prophets. And in this chart, the prophets are aligned with the kings. And here you see the northern kings on the left and the southern kings, and right alongside of them are the prophets. So if you go down, and Elijah in the northern kingdom, Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah, Isaiah in the south, Elisha and Amos in the south. If you go and go and go, so right there, you can stop right there. Hosea, the last prophet in the northern kingdom before the northern kingdom is wiped out. The southern kingdom continues on. Micah, Nahum, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, were the last prophets during the waning years of the kingdom of Israel, the physical kingdom of Israel. Zedekiah, the last king. Nebuchadnezzar came in and imprisoned him. Actually, had his sons executed before his eyes, and then had his eyes plucked out. And great judgment was prophesied against him and against Israel just because they had rebelled against the word of God. And so the Jews, many of them exiled to Babylon, 900 miles away. They were taken captive. And during that time, Ezekiel and Daniel were prophesying at that time. And so at the end of 70 years, Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylonian exile would be 70 years. At the end of that time, the Persian emperor gave an order for the Jews to return, or allowing them to return and rebuild their temple. And so Zerubbabel was the governor at that time. The high priest was Joshua. And they returned to Jerusalem at that time began building the temple. And after 1 year, the nations which surrounded them started to resist in a great way, and they actually stopped. And they stopped for 15 years. And at the end of that, end of 15 years, Haggai shows up with Zechariah. What are you guys doing sitting around the rubble in here in Jerusalem? You were told to rebuild the temple. And so they responded to the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah. The temple was built. Nehemiah shows up and he rebuilds the walls around Jerusalem to make it safe in order to worship. And it is believed that Malachi is somewhere there during the time of Nehemiah, but after the temple and the walls were rebuilt. So he is actually prophesying at a time where the temple and the walls were rebuilt. Jerusalem, nothing like it was, certainly during the kingdom years, but it had a temple and it had walls. And so the book of Malachi is a book where the prophet was prophesying against the children of Israel. And it's interesting, I heard this observation about this book, that he prophesies against the formalism, the legalism that had crept in yet again as the temple was rebuilt and the worship was reinstituted in the temple. And once again, this, it starts becoming formal to the people and legalistic. They were checking boxes. You know, have I been to church this week? Have I done my prayers this week? Have I lit my candle this week? Checking off boxes. But at the same time, there was also just the watering down of the Word of God and license. They were taking license, meaning they were watering down the Word of God, and their lifestyle became like the nations around them. The seedbed, really, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who Jesus was routinely contending with in the gospel. And so you actually see that, the beginnings of that in the book of Malachi. And so Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And as I like to say every time, or many times when I see that word burden, the Lord will give you a word as well, maybe for the church, or maybe for just a brother or sister. And until you get that thing out of your mouth, it's going to weigh you down. Look at, if you feel like that there's a burden on your heart, that a message from the Lord that needs to be shared, and you are keeping it to yourself, I'm going to wring your neck. You need to get up here on a Sunday night. We have an open time for sharing the word and share it. Prophecy, prophetic gifts, the Bible says, are for the building up, for the edification, for the health of the church. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And so Malachi is a series of questions and answers like this. Now, this is a very interesting little statistic that may only interest nerdy people like me. But in the book of Malachi, the Lord speaks in the first person more than any other Old Testament book. Something like 85% of the verses, or is God speaking in the first person? Now, the Bible says all the scriptures God breathed, but he's not usually not speaking in the first person. And here it begins, I, first person, have loved you. As opposed to, thus saith the Lord, you know, this is what the Lord says. He's speaking in the first person. I have loved you, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? In other words, what way have you loved me? All our problems are still with us. Things are not going the way that I want them to go. And, you know, as I read this verse, it's such a similar thing in so many counseling sessions where someone is sharing with me, I don't see how God can love me because I have this, this, and that going on in my life. This is just a common thing. Bible says, I have loved you. Bible says, God is love. Sometimes we don't like the way of love. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So what is going on here? Strange verse where it says, God is saying, I've loved you. And then it says, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And God says, well, Jacob I loved, yet Esau I've hated. Paul, the Apostle Paul, picks this up in Romans chapter 9. And the thinking here, the response that he's giving here is, look, I have chosen you. Esau was Jacob's brother. The Edomites descended from him. They became a pagan people, and you see in the next verse four, it says Edom has said, "We have been impoverished." In other words, the descendants of Esau have been impoverished, not only physically but spiritually. They were a spiritually dried up people, and the point is that. Look, Esau I've hated, Jacob I have loved, you have me. What more do you want? I dwell within your temple. Am I not enough? Am I not enough for you? The elect. You know, some people struggle with this thing, you know, Esau I've hated. I like what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, it doesn't trouble me that it says Esau I've hated. It troubles me that it says Jacob I have loved. I love that. That's the real issue, is how could God love Jacob? How could he love Israel after everything they've done? How can he love us after everything that we've done? While we yet lived as enemies, the Bible says, God loved us. I don't fully understand election. Jesus says, don't say you chose me. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I don't understand that, but I accept it. It's what the Bible teaches. It's a humbling thing. It should be a very humbling thing. With some people, it causes great pride, but should be a very humbling thing. But the people are saying, how have you loved us? There's famine in the land. There's some of the children of Israel, they don't have enough money to survive at this time. And other nations were looking at Israel and despising it because of its poverty and hardship. They were saying, look at that country. What a pathetic bunch of people. And the Lord says, look, I've chosen you and I dwell among you. Am I not enough? Verse 6 says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's saying, and again, the people are just settling into sort of a comfortable thing. The walls are up. There's some security around Jerusalem. The temple's going on. The eyes of man are never satisfied, the Bible says. So, you know, they're complaining about a lot of different things. The Lord isn't enough. But nevertheless, things are going fairly well at this time with Israel. And God is saying, you know, a son honors his father, a servant his master. What about me? And then he begins at the end of verse 6. He says, to you, priests, who despise my name. And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? This is a pretty heavy statement. I mean, if I went to a pastor's conference and some guy got up in front of us and said, you guys have despised the name of the Lord, that would get my attention. And I would say the same thing. In what way have I despised? I want to know. Verse 7 says, you priests have done this. So he begins with the priests. He's going to go on and speak about the people, but he begins with the priests. Leaders are accountable for what happens, even with the people in their midst. Leaders are accountable. There's something going on in a family with children or with a wife. I hold the man accountable. It says that he is the leader of that family. What's going on? The same thing in a corporation or in a job. The leaders must be held accountable. Same thing in a church. They are primarily the place of accountability. Verse 7 says, this is what you've done. You've offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. Blech, the table of the Lord. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is that not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So, at this time, there was a sacrificial system according to Old Testament law. The people brought animal sacrifices to God. The law required that when they brought a sacrifice, that it would be the best that they had. You weren't supposed to show up at the altar with a lamb that had one of its eyes poked out, one of its legs shorter than the other, emaciated, mange, disease, whatever, skin and bones. You weren't allowed to do that. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, when you came with your lamb to the altar of sacrifice, an inspection took place. And the inspection was conducted by the priests who he's talking to here. There was a judgment seat there. An inspector was there. But when you came up for sacrifice, they didn't inspect you. They didn't ask you questions. They didn't say, so how many times have you sinned this week? Have you treated your husband okay? Have you treated your wife okay? Have you been beating your children? Have you been lying? There was none of that. The priest didn't ask the people any questions. They just looked at the lamb. Is the lamb flawless? Is the lamb perfect? It's the same thing with Jesus Christ. at the judgment seat. When we go to the judgment seat, God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Whatever you do, don't say, well, look at all the things that I've done. The right answer, if there is a right answer, because I doubt the question's going to be asked, needed to be asked, but it would be, you have to look at the Lamb. The Lamb was perfect, and he was sacrificed for me, and that's the only basis that I've entered heaven. But these priests who were responsible for conducting the inspections, it says in verse 8, they were allowing blind lambs to go through, manged lambs. Middle of verse 8, sick lambs. And it says, is that not evil? Would you offer that to Patrick Duvall, to President Obama? Would you give that to the governor if he came over to your house, it says in verse 8? Would you do that? Verse 9, but now entreat the Lord's favor. Ask the Lord's favor that he may be gracious to you. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. That's a wonderful verse for me. I take comfort in that verse, that I can drop the ball or make a mistake, even a significant one as a pastor. I thank the Lord that there is grace, that there's a perfect sacrifice that was offered on my behalf, Jesus Christ. There's grace. He's offering them grace there, as terrible as this sin seems to be. Verse 10 says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors? So apparently the priests were so lazy, and the service of God had become such a mechanical thing, they couldn't even find someone to shut the door. So that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. And I think most people interpret that as they didn't even like lighting the candle on the altar, which was required by law. He's saying, I have no pleasure in you. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. So important for those of you who are in ministry at Calvary Chapel in the city that you check your heart. And when you get to the place where the service becomes mechanical or you're resisting, at some point over time, it's interesting that, you know, you start calling someone who used to be so ready to do ministry. And then after a while, there's just this pushback. And, you know, sometimes it's very well justified. There's babies in the house that are sick or this type of thing. But other time, it becomes apparent in the lives of some that, you know, serving the Lord has become a burden. You know, I was just telling one of the brothers this morning what a blessing it is for me as a pastor that he comes every other Sunday or every Sunday, I don't know how often, and he comes here at 8 o'clock in the morning and he's setting up. That is just such a blessing to me. That just to know that happens. You know, we just signed another contract with a hotel. We may be in the hotel for another 3 years. We have the right to be here for 3 years. Put it that way. We're allowed to get opt out. But, and to think that for 12 years, the guys have been showing up at 8 o'clock in the morning and setting up. Wow. What a sweet aroma to the Lord that is. It's such a sweet sacrifice to the Lord. And, you know, I have no doubt in my mind when this temple, right after the walls went up and the temple was up, then people were like, man, let me just be the keeper of the door. Let me light those candlesticks with which have not been lit in 70 years. There was so much enthusiasm. But then it became a burden. And let me tell you, you know, it's I speak to my own heart here too. When ministry becomes a burden, and sometimes it does, the right thing to do is not to stop. It's to take it before the Lord. To take it before the Lord. Take your complaint before Jesus. And he'll change your heart. Or he'll move you on to something else or whatever. But serving in the Lord is such a blessed privilege. I have no pleasure in you. Isn't it a blessing to think that God has pleasure in our service? That is just such a blessing to think about and reflect upon. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, among the nations. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name. That's so incredible to me, you know, that you can go anywhere in the world. I've had the privilege of going to some crazy places. And I was in Inner Mongolia about 10 years ago, and just meeting believers in Christ at this remote place. I've been in the middle of the Amazon jungle, believers in Christ there, and different places in, you know, in Europe, and it's such a blessing to meet people all over the world. And here's a prophecy. It says, from the rising of the sun even to going down. Meaning, this worship of me, it's going to spread to the entire world. At this time, it was local. Just in that area in the Middle East, and probably, you know, had spread out in a few different directions. But there will come a day that wherever the sun is, whether it's rising or whether it's going down, somewhere in the world, someone's going to be offering praise to my name. That's such a wonderful prophecy that has been fulfilled within the last couple hundred years. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. What makes a pure offering? A pure motive. That's what makes a pure offering, ultimately. It's not the fact that a lamb is blind or not. It's the heart behind it. For my name shall be great among the nations, said the Lord of hosts. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. Well, how weary. What a, just a burden it is to serve God. And you sneer at it. It's not worth my time. It's not worth the best of my time. The Bible, and boy, Malachi brings this home later on. Worship of the Lord is supremely in offering God the first fruits of everything in your life. Your money, your time, and your service. I was in corporate America for a long time, and I'm so grateful that I began walking with the Lord prior to entering into it. And the Lord really spoke to me as I entered into it. You know, don't get caught up in all this stuff. But it is so intoxicating with the amount of money being thrown around in a career out there in corporate America. And one of the saddest things to see is Christians offering the first fruits of their energy in the corporate America. This is so intoxicating. It's not only the money there, it's just the things that are happening. And look, I think Christians should be the hardest workers in every corporation or every business. I'm not saying don't be very diligent. But the Lord, this talks about a pure offering. In every place, incense shall be offered in my name and a pure offering. And it says, verse 13, but you say what a weariness, and you sneer at it. So many sneering at service in the body of Christ. Let me tell you, there's nothing more wonderful in the world than serving in the body of Christ, serving the Lord. And so you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. I don't have a lamb to offer today. I'm going to go to my neighbor Frank Maloney's house and rip off a lamb and offer that. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flocks a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. The first male of every womb was supposed to be the Lord's, and they were withholding that. And then what I think is one of the saddest verses, at least in its context here in the whole Bible. God says, "For I am a great king." That's really sad. That the Lord has to be the one to tell them, "I'm a great king, and I deserve so much better than this." Isn't that a tragedy? You see where I'm going with that? That's really sad that the God of the universe is having to say, "Wait a second, what's going on? I'm a great king." Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't it be them saying, "You are a great king," with raised hands? But no, he's having to say, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Hey, Sean, do you have the clock back there? I know it's there somewhere. Is it here? Mm-hmm. Ah, it's over here? Okay. Very good. All right. Chapter 2. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you did not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts. And one will take you away with it." I think it's James who says, "Let not all of you be teachers, for there's a stricter judgment." Oh, my word. I will say this is a pretty strict judgment here. "I'll spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts." I don't know of a stronger statement in the Bible of at least concerning how much God really, really, really didn't enjoy their feast, you know, our worship here at Calvary Chapel. And I do say this from time to time, but when there are people from, you know, many different backgrounds and countries in the world as there are in our church, and we're so thankful for that. You know, it's hard finding a worship set that everyone likes. But the real question to be asking about our worship is that, does God like it? That's the real question. Does God like the worship? And it's all about the heart. It's all about the motive. Verse 4, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. That's so wonderful. That is, the hymn is Israel there. My covenant was with Israel, one of life and peace. You know, that's all, that's really all. All the Lord wants to do with you is bless you. He wants to give you life. He wants to give you peace. That's his heart for you. He wants to give you life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. So there was a line of priests in the history of Israel who had been faithful to the word of God. Verse 6 says, the law of truth had been in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked before me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. Oh, that would be said about every pastor, every preacher of God's word. For the lips of priests should keep knowledge. And so they were watering down the word of God. So much watering down of the word of God today. A refusal to talk about the whole counsel of God. I read an interesting interview of Mark Deaver. I think that's how you pronounce his name. If it's not, you can, and you happen to know differently, feel free to shout out. But he's a well-known pastor in Washington, D.C., and senators and congressmen go to his church, but he's one of these just Bible guys. I mean, he just does not compromise the truth at all. And he's really, really committed to this whole thing here in verse 7. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the word of God should be preached. And I loved, he was interviewed by World Magazine, and he said this. He said, you know, I have 900 people in that attend services on Sunday at our church. If our church went to 2,000, one of two things would be going on. It would mean one of two things would be going on. Either we have found ourselves in the middle of a brand new Holy Spirit revival, or I've started to compromise the gospel. I love that. So much of that is going on. People compromising the gospel. In order to make sure and not offend. And two of the most popular Christian movements today. Two of the most popular Christian movements today. Two of the highest leaders in both of those movements have said publicly that they do not talk about sexual orientation anymore and have no intention of doing so in the future. Now, something like sexual orientation, which is so close to who we are, how could a pastor say that in good conscience? And if that is a sin that is destroying a generation, and a sin which the Bible says, like any other sin, if it becomes an idol, will send someone to hell. Why would someone, a pastor? Verse 5 says, my covenant was with him. There's a certain covenant responsibility that a pastor, teacher of God's word, has to keep preaching the word of God. Why would they ever say something like that? We all agree it's a sensitive issue, but to make a statement that you have no intention of bringing it up, when it's one of the defining sins of our generation, madness. That's what it is. It's pure madness. But I like verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. In other words, of all people, someone who teaches the word of God, people should be able to go to them and find out what the truth is and not expect that truth is going to be held back for them. Of all people, they should be the ones to be honest about what the word of God is. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Partiality in the law. I'm comfortable with teaching, blessed are the merciful. But there's just some things I'm not comfortable with teaching anymore. That's partiality with the word of God. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. Yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? So I cannot possibly overemphasize this fact that the reason, the cause, verse 10, of Judah dealing treacherously with one another, the cause of that is related to the fact that the priests have shown partiality with the law, that the priests no longer keep knowledge on their lips, that they are compromising. When you start compromising the word of God, sure enough, sin, all kinds of sin, will be showing up really, really soon. And one of the things that they had begun to do, because they had compromised the word of God in some areas, is that the Jews started intermarrying with the daughters of pagan nations who themselves did not worship Jehovah. Verse 11, the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. God loves the institution of marriage. He loves it. He created it. But he did not create it for the purpose of married couples becoming unequally yoked. Most of you are from, many of you are familiar with this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, meaning Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? I just can't even begin to describe to you the sorrow and the great, great sense of loss in a woman who's been married 10, 20, sometimes 30 years, who, with her eyes wide open, went into marriage so many years ago with an unbeliever. I can't overemphasize the amount of the sense of loss in a man who 5, 10, 20 years ago, with eyes wide open, married someone who was an unbeliever. Marriage is supremely about friendship and serving Jesus. That's what marriage is about. It's about joining with someone to serve Jesus with. If you take that part out, there is such a tremendous gaping hole in the relationship, such a sense of loss, that exhilaration because of the mutual physical attraction, that goes pretty quick. I mean, the exhilaration I'm talking about. And what you, if you don't have a friendship, if you don't have a common goal after that dies down or settles down, there's just going to be this tremendous sense of loss. And, you know, Malachi, again, probably written at the time, late with Nehemiah. Both Ezra and Nehemiah deal with this same issue. So really, Malachi is just, he's either speaking into, right into the same people's lives who Nehemiah had dealt with, or he comes a little after, and it's a lingering issue. Really, really interesting when you read Ezra about this issue, and you don't have to turn there with me. I'm going to read some of this very quick. Ezra chapter 9, when these things were done, the leaders came to me, Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with respect to the abominations, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for them and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. It says, when I heard this thing, I tore my garments and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. The people are just showing up. And here's Ezra, this man, the scribe, that they had so much respect for. He's half of his beard is plucked out. And he's silent. And they're like, oh no, this is not good. This is not good. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, when Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of the Lord, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And then in verse 2, some of the people came and confessed. Years later, same thing happens with Nehemiah. But it's almost comical reading the difference between their reactions. And Nehemiah, verse 23, in those days, I, Nehemiah, saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. Now, some of you have complained to me that I get a little tough in counseling sessions. Okay? We'll read chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah. I'm taking it easy on all of you guys, all right? Pulled out their hair. Wow. But still, Malachi speaking to the same thing. But I love this verse. And we're going to pick up in verse 13 next week, which is really going to continue the very, very same thing, the institution of marriage. God says he loves the Lord's holy institution. He says Judah has profaned it, the institution that he loves. You married people, or those of you who are praying about me being married, when you wrong your spouse, when you speak harshly to him or her, when you commit adultery, when there's an emotional relationship with someone else or a physical one, you are profaning the holy institution which he loves. Okay. So we finish up on Sunday evenings with prayer.